Am I on? Testing. 1, 2, 3. There we go. All right. Wonderful to be here with you. A couple little housekeeping things that I want to mention, because I have been given 50 minutes, I'm told, here for this thing, and I want it noted that I have it down at 12:29. And because they put up a little note here for each one of us, finish time 1:10. So now I'm going to write, fix that. There, 2:19. Okay, and the funny thing that I see, they didn't finish time 1:10, now it's 1:19, but he didn't put what day on there, so that kind of keeps it also nice and open, a little flexible there. So at any rate, I have been asked to share on Matthew, I think it's probably in your, does it say what's in there? Yes, Matthew 3:17. Well. We'll do that. No, I'm kidding. That's what I'm doing. Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus. Let me read it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think or say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For as I say unto you, that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' Well, then Jesus came from Galilee to John, to the Jordan, to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.' But Jesus answered, and he said, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' He then allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Father, we thank you again for this few days. Lord, we ask that through it there'll be great fellowship, there'll be great refreshing. Lord, that there will also be this wonderful outpouring of your Spirit upon our lives. We need it so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Something that I actually had them pull up a few photos out of Google and things of some baptisms. And if they have one, there's one here I want to show with Chuck Jr. and I. I just got touched by it, if they can find it. This is back around 1971, I suppose. That's actually Chuck Smith Jr. And there would be baptisms 600, 700, 800 people at a time, easily sometimes over 1,000. And in these baptisms, there people would be around taking some photos. Oh, one day somebody came to me and they gave me 6, 8 photos. Some of them like 8.5 by 11. They blew up. And this one, they happened to blow up, and they gave it to me. And they said, "Here, we just took some photos." And this one kind of touched me, and they gave it to me. I said, "You got to be kidding me." I was just blown away. I said, I don't know what to say. Thank you so much. And they said, "Yeah, I thought that lady, it's just kind of a sweet the way I watch you two looking at each other." And I said, "So you don't know anything about this picture?" They said, "Well, no, I was just taking pictures." I said, "That's my mother." And I said, "She's the one that led me to Christ long before I came to." And I said, "I felt like John the Baptist when my mother walked out to me and she said to me that she wanted me to baptize her." And so it's obviously one of the most precious things that I'll ever have actually, I knew what John the Baptist might have felt a little bit about. But at any rate, is here I've been asked to share on Matthew 3, 1 through 17, and baptism, and what it meant, of course, to Jesus, and what it means to all of us. And baptism, of course, it has great meaning, obviously. I'll give you a few scriptures, and then we will look at even some of the early church fathers. But its meaning, we're told in Acts 2:38, that Peter said unto them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 22:16 says, "Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, and calling upon the name of the Lord." Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you who are baptized unto Christ have put on Christ." Titus 3:5, "According to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." There the scriptures tell us these two great aspects of what is happening in baptism. That is, the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the renewing, the coming upon, even as with Jesus there. Some of the quotes from the early church fathers about it, "Blessed are they who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down into the water. We have descended into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and the trust of Jesus in our spirit." Barnabas said that. I heard, sir, some teachers maintain that there is no other repentance than that which takes place when we descend into the water and we receive remission of our sins. That's Hermas. Before a man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, he lays aside his deadness. He obtains life. The seal then is the water. They descend into the water dead, and they arise alive. Hermas. At our birth, we are born without our own knowledge or choice, but by our parents coming together. But in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but become children of choice and of knowledge, and may obtain the water of remission of sins formerly committed, there is therefore pronounced over him who chooses to be born again, and he has repented of his sins in the name of God and the Father of our Lord of the universe, and in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, Justin Martyr. When do we bear the image of the heavenly? Doubtless, when he says, "You have been washed, believing in the name of the Lord and receiving his Spirit," Irenaeus. But when you look at the early church and a debate that actually kind of went on somewhat then and has lasted, you know, through history, really, is this issue of baptism, and some of them even believing that of baptismal regeneration, that you really aren't saved until you get baptized. And that the early church fathers discussed that and went back and forth with it at times, and it's an argument that still persists. But the point of it is that with the early church back then, they didn't have altar calls as we have them today. They didn't have the raising of hands and filling out cards and being followed up, and there's, of course, nothing wrong with that particularly at all. But back then, they basically just had one simple thing. You wanted to join the church. It all happened through baptism. It was a public proclamation of your faith. That's how you joined the church. That's when you were publicly baptized. Baptism was a very powerful central focus in the foundation of somebody's life in Christ that they went through. And they placed so much emphasis on it, you know, of course, that it was to be an outward expression of an inward experience. It was the rejecting of the old life, and it was the accepting of the new life. You're buried with Christ, we'll look more at that, in baptism, and you're raised with him as well. And even then, as Jesus himself was baptized, and John looks at him, "What are you doing? I've just been preaching repentance. You have nothing to repent for." John looks at Jesus, "What are you doing?" He says, "No, it behooved me like unto his brethren." He says, "I'll do all things that I'm ever going to ask anybody else to do. Suffer to be so for now." And so he takes him out there. He's baptized, and he's coming up out of the water. The heavens open. They hear a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." But as we look here at this wonderful work of baptism and what is it all about, and it's interesting, I love the way that Paul kind of breaks it out in Romans chapter 6 and what baptism is all about. He probably gives the best theological teaching, I suppose, of it in the scriptures. In Romans 6:3, Paul says, "Do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death?" Now, baptism, first of all, to the Jews, there was nothing new about that. In the Old Testament, the Jews practiced baptism. It's how a proselyte, it's how a non-Jew became literally a Jew. That's how they rejected their old nature, their old culture, their old, you know, identity. And they came through baptism. In the Jewish rite, they literally stripped absolutely naked. Everything was, you know, they were undressed completely. All of their body was then placed entirely there ceremoniously under the water. And in that, there was the putting away of the past and the old life, the old identity entirely. When they came up out of the water, they didn't even put on the old garments. They had a new set of garments there that they were put on, and they now had a new identity. This was very well known to all Jews. And so that's what baptism was to them. Well, the church basically looked there and picked up, you know, the same thing with a new sense of what the transformation is occurring. That is, the former life is as irrelevant as it was in the Old Testament. Whatever your nationality may have been, though you may have been a non-Jew before, of course, you were a proselytized into Judaism, but at that point of doing this, whatever else you were, now you were no longer that any longer. It's now irrelevant. And of course, now we're told as Christians that in Christ that we're neither Greek nor Jew or bond or Scythian or free or male or female, but we're all one in Christ. And here the same, they just basically took baptism there in the Old Testament, you know, concept, and they completely, it just was a wonderful, complete layover, fit perfectly in the sense of what it means now in Christ. And there when a person came to Christ and they went through baptism, they were also instantly catapulted into an entirely new realm. All the world was changed. There was a whole new language, a whole new currency, a whole new identity, a whole new world. And the old world from which they came was now deemed by the body of Christ to be irrelevant. There was no accounting of the past. Didn't care whether you're a Greek or Jew or anything else. But baptism was first and foremost, the very fundamental thing was, it was a rejection of the old manner of life. It was the leaving of everything else behind that was behind. You're laying it all aside. Whether you liked it, didn't like it, the world liked it, or liked you for it, or didn't like it, it was all over. It's gone. You have now rejected it all. And it's your own personal decision. It's a conviction that has happened within you. It's a rejection of your entire past life, and it exhibits your desire to walk away from it, to enter into a whole new world. It is as if, you know, you might say that you were in a country where you're in trouble. The government's looking for you. You're behind in your taxes. You're behind in your mortgage. You know, you've had an affair with your neighbor's wife. You cheated on with your boss. You've got numerous outstanding traffic tickets. You sold some bad drugs to a big-time drug dealer, and he's got a contract out on your life. And all of a sudden, the government comes along and offers you political asylum into a whole new country. And all of a sudden, you're given a whole new identity. You know, you're brought into their witness protection plan. If you will turn against all this old stuff, if you will turn against the world of affairs and the enemy that brings you into that, if you'll turn against the drug world and you'll turn on those that are dealing with it and turn it over to you, and you will become state's evidence, you will give yourself over to us in testimony of what is all sin and corrupt and wrong about that, we will give you a whole new identity. We will give to you a whole new world. And here it's all of a sudden there you've entered into, in a sense, the Christian or the Jesus protection, witness protection plan. You know, you got all these other things about you, but you've now been caught by God. Your old life, your old world, you confess it. And here God just looks at you in a sense, I don't want to break your heart, but you're nothing but a puny little worthless pawn in the enemy's game who's been using you, brought you into all of this evil and this wickedness and this corruption, this immorality, this drug world. But we will give you a whole new life if you will just turn against the one that brought you into this and destroyed you, and we will give you an identity where you're far from worthless. You're a whole new creature. You're a whole new life. And here at that point, that changes everything. The body of Christ, the early church, looked at this and realized a brand new world is being offered to us in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are all passed away. And there you now agree to it. You realize that's what it is. I want that. I need that. And all of a sudden, one day you wake up in a whole new world. You got a new name, new address, no new social security number. It's a new job. You've got a new family, a new world. That's what baptism, in a sense, was all about. And there were three fundamental aspects that they were taught and to understand that when you're baptized that are going on. Three understanding things about the old life and the new life now that you're in Christ. Paul tells us there in Romans 6:6. Not only he says, if you are baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death, but he says in Romans 6:6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And here the first thing that Paul says, you've got to know about baptism. If you know your baptism, then that means that you know your crucifixion. Know you're there that you have been crucified with Christ. You died with him. That there, just as Christ died on the cross, you also died there with him. And when you came to Christ and you said, would you change me? Would you forgive me? Would you give me a new life? He does precisely that. So much so as he says, not only that, he says, who you were is now judiciously gone. He no longer exists. I'm blotting it all out. All of your sins, all of your past, it no longer exists. It no longer functions. It's no longer there. You now, you know, when you went into the Jesus witness protection plan, so to speak, it's like he gathered everything in every database everywhere in the world about Don McClure, every source in the world, and he destroyed them. Completely blots them out. All my past, all my sins, forgave them. And he tells me that the old man, now the old life, it is crucified with him. And he that this body of sin might be destroyed. That's right. The old man, that is the man of old, he's now crucified. He's history. He's buried. He's dead. He's dust. He's kaput, you know, gone. And heaven just looks and says, completely blotted out. Completely gone. And just like a prophet is without honor in his own country, so is a Christian without hope in his old identity. It is gone. It ceases to exist. You ever have something happen where, this happened to me just recently. Went into a gas station to get some gas, and I pull out the credit card, and you know, you put it in, you slide the thing through, and it doesn't see, you slide it again, and the people stand there, and nothing happens there, and it says, you know, thing comes up, check with your bank, it says on there. Let me check with my bank. I got money, I don't know, just a minute, you know, you're sliding it through. But I've come to find out, that guy was dead. They had changed all the numbers. I'd actually received a new card, but I'm trying to use the old one, and I had the old date and everything on it. And it was just, I could go back and forth. Oh, that thing, I said, that stupid gas station, I'm never going to shop here again, you know, and go on and on. But no matter what, I was kaput. I was gone. I could yell at the machine. I could yell, you know, I have an identity. They said, no, you don't. Get out of our gas station, you know, or whatever. Don't break anything on your way. But the thing that happens is that one of the very most important things that a Christian has got to do himself is personally be convinced, where God looks at them and he says, really, truly, your old identity, it is gone. It is buried. You have nothing to do with it. You're not a debtor to it. You're no obligation to it. And you must come to know this first and foremost, or you'll never be able to convince anybody else. It's got to start there with you, because if you keep on going in and pulling out that old card, pulling out that old, you know, identity, it won't work. God looks at you and says, you're no longer Joe Slob or whatever. If there's anybody named Joe Slob, no, it's not a person over here. You're no longer a bank robber. You're no longer a drug dealer, a pimp, or a liar. You're no longer being hunted by the police, and the government's not looking for you. The mob's not looking for you. You're now John Q. saved. Here's a new card. Here's a new identity. You are now a trusted bank teller. You're a church deacon. You have wife. You have kids. You're now a coach in the Little League, and you're sitting there and saying, really? Whoa, this is great. You know, or something, but it can be the old man that has yet to realize. No, God says, that's true. That's what happens. And it's like the Lord says, if you don't believe it, and I don't know my own baptism, and I don't know my own crucifixion, then I'm in trouble. Because all the way through life, somebody's always coming up and say, Hey, Joe. And he was, you know, who, me? Yeah, Joe Slob. You know, I know you. No, that's not me. Hey, Joe, what are you doing all dressed up like a bank teller? Yes, I'm sorry, my name's John Q. Joe, hello. We grew up together. That scar on your face, I was with you when you got it. Remember, we partied together. Remember, come on, Joe, who are you kidding? Everything we did, we stole cars together, Joe. Hello, we did drugs together. Don't you remember? Come on, Joe. But if I don't know Joe Slob is dead, If I truly don't know he's dead and he's gone and the work of Jesus is so powerful, then it won't be long until I'll look around and say, yeah, who am I kidding? Who am I? I'll go back and, you know, to it. If I don't believe in my crucifixion, if I don't believe I've died with him, if I don't believe it's, you know, that I've been crucified, with Christ, then I'm in trouble. Maybe you've read Augustine's Confessions. And in it, he tells this story about on how, his mother never wanted him to get saved. I mean, not saved, because she never wanted him to go to Rome. Here's a young man, very handsome, articulate, outgoing, but as a little kid, he always wanted to go to Rome, and his mother's just praying, God, don't let him go to Rome. Rome will destroy him. It's a city of debauchery and corruption, and he won't be able to handle it. Well, sure enough, you know, Augustine ends up going to Rome. And not only does he go to Rome, but then he gets caught up in the entire life that his mother had warned him about and prayed that it would never happen. And he did it all, and he had the women, and he had the party, and he had all the immorality and the corruption. And finally, one day, it takes his toll on him. He comes to the end of it, and he realizes the gospel was true, and his mother was right, and he comes to Christ. And his conversion is so wonderful. He goes back home where he was living with a woman, gets what he needed to get, what he required, and just took it without leaving a note or anything. He just disappeared. Off the scene, gone. Sometime later, I can't remember how long, but he's going down the street, and all of a sudden, he sees this woman coming the opposite direction that he had just disappeared on. Well, he goes across the street to avoid her. She sees him. She comes running up to him. Augustine, Augustine. And he stares at her, doesn't know what to say. Augustine, come on. It's me. I can't remember her name. Mildred, you know, or whatever. Don't just Millie, you know. What are you doing? And don't you remember what's going on? And he looked at her and he said, well, you might be Mildred, but I'm not Augustine. Good day, madam. And he turned and walked on. That's somebody that's realized they've been crucified. It's truly gone. It's truly forgiven. And I think, sadly, one of the great missing notes in the choir of the church today is that we aren't preaching crucified with Christ. We aren't preaching in our baptism. The fundamental thing is I have died with him. I am gone with him. I have ceased to exist with him. You know, the reason that I believe that we have virtually the same statistics of divorce within the church as there is in the world, that we have so many of the same things, all the problems within the church, is that basically we've just got a bunch of living people that are trying to be Christians without dying. Without surrendering, marriages are in trouble. It takes two dead people in Christ to truly live in Christ. It takes two people that have ceased to exist, and God looks at us. And until we surrender, until we know the message of baptism, we know the message of crucifixion in Christ. And sadly, not only we aren't even teaching what the truth is, of being crucified with Christ, many times we're almost preaching the opposite. We're preaching, be all you can be. We're preaching things on people how to find themselves, not lose themselves. We're preaching things like your best life now. We're preaching it's all out there for you now. You leave in today sometimes. You look at many of our leaders in within the evangelical world and radio and TV and religious sections begging so often for ratings, diluting the gospel sometimes, selling all sorts of stuff, promoting themselves. And so many today, you know, you watch there, on one hand, they may be preaching the gospel with their lips, maybe not, but maybe actually even preaching the gospel with lips, but the message out of their lives. They don't have role models like the early church did, that when they would come up and think that there's somebody and they'd rent their clothes and say, what are you doing? Worship God, I'm a man. You know, repent of that. What have I done to have you think I'm anything beyond just a sinner saved by grace? But today, praise, it's sought after, it's acknowledged, publicity almost, is worship like a god in the evangelical world today. But if the truth has never changed, Alan Redpath used to say, it takes a crucified man to preach a crucified Christ. Until there's something that has happened within somebody there, themselves, and in the pulpit, where we are people, that we don't exist. We lost all of that. We're the first candidate in the witness protection program. We're the first one that is lost in Christ. We're the first one that everything else. It ought to be that. That ought to be the message more than anything else that should be permeating the church today. It isn't, but it should be. Oswald Chambers used to say that the objective of Christian life is to be lost in God. It's one of those comments you don't know what to do with sometimes. You just kind of meditate on it a little bit, but just to be lost in God. But unfortunately, many times, you know, in the world today, and even evangelical world, there's meetings that are strategizing. What do we do to get a crowd? What'll do this? What'll do that? How do we get the church big? And if a church is big, then somehow or another, we must be doing something right. And so we find ways to support it and build it bigger and better. And we watch sometimes pastors traveling around with an entourage and almost protected from the people. Nothing like John the Baptist. Nothing like John when they came to him and, "Who are you? I'm not. Are you him? No, I'm not. Well, who are you? I'm not even worthy to touch the latch of the shoe of the one who's coming after me. He must increase. I must decrease." That was the leadership of old. That's what it's all about. And sadly, sometimes today, I feel like there's even a dream in many of our hearts and minds. Many of us can actually just dream there. Sometimes we're just watching big men get bigger in the world around us. There's boasting and exaggeration. There's lying. And success is coveted. It's courted. Rather than there's men that have died in Christ. And sadly, many times we look at leaders and we almost find ourselves pondering, where are they going next? And we should be looking at them and saying, who have they been with? Let's change them. What's the secret of their life? Where do they live? Alan Redpath used to say, a Christian is a dead man on furlough. Somebody there that who their own life, it's gone. It's all, you know, instead many times the preaching of today, you can say whatever you want. That's the interesting thing about ministry. You can preach whatever you want. You can be right down the line. You know, you can be absolutely theologically as sound as can be. Perfect message. And yet, the life can suggest, get it all while you can. Go for it. Sometimes I look around, you know, we see these Madonnas and the Miley Cyruses and the Justin Biebers and these, I don't know if I'm saying that name right, but anyway, I don't. But anyway, they're just flaunting their carnality all around, and we criticize them, rightly so. But sometimes I wonder if it's worse than that is doing the same thing in the holy place. When the very same thing that these people want in the world, there's others that we can actually desire to go right into the holy place of all and flaunt ourselves, find ourselves, discover ourselves, who I might be, what's the potential of my life. I almost would rather have their judgment. I'd almost rather have theirs, perhaps, than find myself where I'd take my own flesh into the place where it ought to die and it ought to be gone. But not only is it something there where Paul says, know your baptism, and then he says, you've got to know your crucifixion. But in Romans 6:9, he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more has dominion in him. For death, the death that he has died, he died unto sin once and for all. But the life that he lives unto God. Here now, the wonderful thing that happens there is in the burial happens. The crucifixion happens. That's what baptism is. It's all the waters of baptism. I think there's one up there it's me. I've got to flaunt myself here for a moment. This is my one picture in history. They don't have it. Okay, forget it. The Lord blotted it out. But anyway, maybe some of the old baptism. Oh, there I am. I had hair. Nice. It was really cute once. But anyway. But I mean, here, what's happening in baptism? Somebody is being buried. They're dying. They're gone. And then when they would come up, where's another one with Chuck? If you can find that one. Then that's where they come up. That's the picture there of where somebody comes up and all of a sudden, I'm alive. The Spirit of God had descended upon Jesus as a dove as he came down. You see here, the great aspects in the church, the way it looked at this wonderful thing for all the people that were coming to Christ, is that there are two great works of the Christian life in baptism. One, the old man dies, the new one, the other one, the new man comes alive. He comes up out of that water and the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends upon him as a dove in power. That's what baptism was. That's what the expectation. That's what the early fathers said. You get baptized in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He'll come upon your life. There was that sense, that expectation. And the interesting thing so often, I think many, many times, we're looking around there wishing God would, you know, would give us power. Which one of us doesn't want power? Which one of us doesn't long for more power in our life and in our walk and in our ministry and everything? We just, God, give me power. Resurrection power. You know, one time I started thinking about that. And I realized, as I went through and looked at all the resurrections in the Bible, there was one qualification the Lord always had on every one of them that's similar. It's quite interesting. There's a very simple requirement that he had on every resurrection. He only raised dead people. Yes. You have to be dead. We're so often, we're saying, God, give me Pentecost. God says, you give me the cross. You give me the tomb. You give me your death, I'll give you my life. We're there, you know, I can't do the dying, I can't do the living part, but I can accept the death. And he says, if you die, I'll raise you. That'll be what I'll do. That'll be what it's all about. But so often we wonder why it is power evade us. And I think the Lord says, it isn't that's not the thing that's evading you. It's your own tomb. It's the end of yourself. But here, there, what it is this God now looks at somebody, if they've really died to self, they've died to the world, they've died to their past, they've died to their culture, they died, all of that is dead, it's buried. They can't believe the blood of Christ atones for it. They can't believe they're forgiven. They can't believe the witness protection plan is there. They can't believe you come. And then he says, you will have a whole new life. You'll wake up tomorrow. You'll have a new name, address, phone number, future, purpose, identity. And here Paul, he tells us there in Romans 6:9, he says, or 6:10, he says, you've got to, if you know your baptism and you know your crucifixion, then know your resurrection. Know that he died into sin once but for all, but the life that he now lives, he now lives unto God. Know your resurrection. Know it's there. Know that the Lord looks at us and he says, I have power. I have this wonderful work that I want to pour into your heart and into your life, and I want to give it to you. I don't think we realize how much God wants that. As much as we want power, as much as we want a new identity, he wants to give it. How many of you and of us that have had children that have gone astray, and how we just long for them, not only that we look at them and where we forgive them. That's the forgiveness is almost the easiest part. Forgiving you is nothing. Having you believe you're forgiven and accepting your identity and who you ought to be and living it now, that's what we're praying. God, do that for my child. Do that for people in our church. The Lord says, I want to do it in you. But also, though, with it, with the witness protection plan, one of the things that is kind of it's conditioned on with the government, and I believe with the Lord also, is that it is also one that comes with a relocation plan. We'll give you a new identity as long as you don't go back to the old one. As long as that you don't, you know, go back and try to, you know, take all the, you know, take it back to your old world. If when I look there and I'm able to say, Lord, I want to be crucified, I want to die, and I want to be filled, I want to be crucified and risen from the dead. But then I also ought to be able to say, and God, you relocate me wherever you want. Relocate me, doing whatever it is you want, wherever it is you want to go. It's not my business. I think one of the, you know, the most the challenging things is if this room is filled, I'm assumed the reason that we're all here is we want to serve God. We've entered into the program. The old life is blotted out. We've offered ourselves to him. But how many of us struggle on the location? How many of us are there kind of looking at where we are and what we're doing and saying, I want to be somewhere else. I want to be here. I want to place me here. Place me there. It's the old nature trying to raise itself and dictate to heaven, something we have no right to do. And one of the interesting things, I spent 35 years pastoring, having a home church. And you never know how nice it is to have a job. Those of you that actually have a job, you get a paycheck on the 1st and 15th. It's really, God bless you. It's wonderful. I had that. And yet sometimes, every time I would get to where I'd build a church and it was up and it was going. And I had we bought a building, we had land, we had a congregation, we're actually making more money than we were spending. And incredible. We looked every got more money than we spent. You know, and you get paid every 2 weeks, and there's a vacation plan, and there's a retirement plan, and there's health insurance, and you got credit cards to go buy your gas in and take people out to lunch. Say, oh, let me take care of it. You know. You know, and I mean, and you do all that, and then every time I would get there, the Lord would tell me, "Hey, we're putting you back into the written witness protection plan. You're out of here." No, I like it here. My wife likes it here. She really does, you know. And every all my life, the Lord just gives you off. Go. Turn it over to somebody else and go do it again. My kids, they're in the 37 to 43. They're looking at me and say, "Dad, when are you going to settle down and find work? You're getting old." They're scared to death. They're going to have to take care of me. And I'm scared to death they will too. And it's not looking real good on their end of the deal. But I mean, you look there. But the aspect in life where we look there and say, "God, my life is yours. It does belong to you." And the secret of it there is that we really look, "God, you locate me wherever it is. And wherever I am with all of my heart and with all of my life, I'm in. You know, but God, you know, E.M. Bounds in this wonderful little book he has, Power Through Prayer, I love it. And there he says, God isn't looking for better machinery, but better men. God, we're so often, we're looking for another place, another this, another that. No, realize, God, I'm looking for dead men. I'm looking for those that I can fill with the Spirit, and I can relocate them wherever I want, and they'll go. And oh, that when we realize that God looks and he says, "I want you to, and if you know your baptism, and if you know your crucifixion, and you know your resurrection, and you know what it is there." Next, he says in verse 16, "If I do know my baptism, and I do know my crucifixion, and I do know my resurrection," and then he says in verse 16, "Know your obligation." For he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether in sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness?" He says, now, if you know your baptism, which means your crucifixion and your resurrection, then know your obligation. You present your bodies. I love some of those baptisms where everybody's just, their hands are lifted. I mean, just some of those, we would have 600, 700, 800. These are back, and I think there's a couple more. I don't know, I can't remember. You know, but here, there's Chuck, and it's Lonnie. I can't remember. But you just look there, lives just given. As we're just yielded, offered. Know your obligation. Know what it is to say, "God, give me your power. Give me your life." You know, I don't care what you call it. You can call it the Spirit-filled life, the baptism of the Spirit, the exchange life, the deeper life, the crucified life, whatever it is. When I look back and look at the Hudson Taylors, the F.B. Myers, the A.W. Tozers, the Amy Carmichaels, we've got this great cloud of witnesses, people who have died in this life, risen in Christ, know their obligation, know what it is to yield themselves entirely over. And you know, the greatest thrill in life here is that when somebody, they know their baptism, and we preach it to people. We sit there and we've got, I think one of the reasons we got so much counseling going on is we're trying to sustain people that are living in the flesh. We're trying to help, you know, carnal people get along. We're trying to help people who haven't died to live as if they were, haven't risen to live as if they had the power they don't know of yet. But when we look there and say, "God," you know, here the early church, for the central aspect of his message, believe and be baptized. Believe and show the response of it. And when they see people's lives like this, and then they look there at the early church, and their life just became this incredible adventure. This awesome adventure of following Jesus wherever he wanted them to go, whatever he wanted them to do. Life became a daily discovery of Christ. Discovering daily who God really is, thanking him daily, he's mine and I'm his. Discovering daily God's great love for me, such mercy, forgiveness, amazingly free. Discovering daily that God really cares, thanking him daily, he does answer prayer. Discovering daily what grace really means, unmerited favor, beyond all my dreams. Discovering daily God speaking to me. He speaks through the Bible. Once blind, now I see. Discovering daily I can't, but he can. Thanking him daily for my place in his plan. Discovering daily God working through me, accomplishing daily what never could be. Discovering daily I can't, but he can, and thanking him daily for my place in His plan. Discovering daily how real life can be when I'm living in Christ and He's living in me. Discovering daily a song in my heart, anticipation each day at its start. Delighting and basking in love so divine, secure in the knowledge I'm His and He's mine. Besides mere contentment, excitement I see of the daily adventure of Christ alive and living in me. Dear Father, we thank You. Thank You for Jesus coming into the world. Thank You, Jesus, that You were baptized and You said, suffer to be so for now, John. Behoove me to be made like unto my brethren. Everything I'll ask any that would follow me to do, I will do it myself. And anything that I expect to have done in me by my Father in heaven when I do it, so they too can expect it to happen in them. As they reckon that old man to be dead unto self, they'll find themselves alive in me, alive in my spirit. And Lord, I pray that these days would be great days of renewing and refreshing. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would have many funeral services here, that we would look and bring ourselves and say, God, forgive me. There's far more of me in this mess than there should be. So much, it's all about I, me, my, myself. Jesus, I don't want to find myself here. I'd love to lose myself. I'd love to end it all here. I'd love to be buried with You afresh and alive in You, risen in You. Lord, would You take these days and make them wonderful and refreshing and renewing as we would wait upon You, and Jesus, that we would truly not just be reading of You, we would be having wonderful encounters with You as this title of these few days are, Encountering Jesus. May we encounter You and encounter You and encounter You. In Your wonderful name, Jesus, we ask it all. Amen.
110.